Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. It is good to be home. It's exciting to reflect on the coming ministries for this fall. I've heard there's only 8 spots left for the marriage retreat. The planners have gone from, "Is anybody going to sign up to this?" to "Sign up now if you want to go." I think it'll be an encouraging time. And so please do sign up today. I did spend this last week in Grand Rapids, or as it's known in the Reformed world, Jerusalem. Lots of Christian education, Christian publishing, Christian denominations. It's the time of year where the weather is just perfect. It's just perfect. And part of that was teaching, and they also have the Puritan Reformed Conference the week that I typically teach there, and I'll be mentioning that later. I would encourage you to listen to this year's teachings from that for encouragement and evangelism. And part of that is Brooks Bucer, who's the head of Radius International, which is just down in Tijuana, is where their training facilities are. He's a local San Diegan. And he, along with Jonathan Master, who's president of Greenville Seminary, will be our REFCON speakers next year for 27. So you'll get to kind of have a preview of coming attractions if you listen to that. We come to this portion of Paul's experience with the Roman government, where he is being attacked, he's being decried because he is simply giving his testimony that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning begins, "Up to this word." And what is this word? This word was Paul's testimony that he had been sent to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. And the Jews that overheard this, who were listening, they listened up until that point, but at that moment, hearing that, they lost it. They absolutely lost it. And Paul's suffering is made a bit greater. And I want to encourage you today in this, brothers and sisters, that the gospel will bring suffering in this world. The gospel will bring suffering in this world. So exercise the rights that you have in heaven. The gospel will bring suffering in this world. So exercise the rights you have in heaven. First, delight in the whole gospel for the whole world. Delight in the whole gospel for the whole world. Up to this point, they listened to him. Up to this word about Gentiles being missionaried, having an apostle sent to them, that the gospel might be preached to them, that they might be saved. And then they cry out for murder. The Jews just simply lose it. They start yelling. And this might seem a little far-fetched to us, a little extreme. I mean, would something like that really happen? That they'd just be listening along to this testimony and all of a sudden they would just really show this frustration. They're tearing off their clothes. They're throwing dirt in the air. They're kind of throwing a temper tantrum. We might put it that way. But remember that Judaism at this point is sitting on the cusp of shifting from an open, proselytizing religion to a closed, hyper-internalized religion. The Jewish-Christian split, because remember, even up to this point, Christianity is viewed as a sect, a subset of Judaism. But when that split finally happens, there were many God-fearers who had gathered themselves around synagogue life around the world who went with the Christian split. I mean, if you have one guy saying, look, you don't have to get circumcised, you don't have to follow dietary laws, you can be a Gentile and become a Christian. And the other guy is saying, you need to get circumcised. For most of us, like, that would be the point, would say, I'm out, you know. Don't have to get circumcised? Sign me up. But in that split, people realized there was a greater shift happening in the religious life of the world. It was no longer a come and see religion. It is a go and tell religion. And for many Jews, it was a very traumatic shift, and they retracted inward. And so it went from early New Testament Judaism, where there's open proselytizing, there's a welcomeness to come and experience synagogue life and to convert to Judaism, etc., etc., to the standard rule now, which is if someone tells a rabbi they want to convert to Judaism, they're denied at least 3 times to test their seriousness. Where there's no open proselytizing. It's a closed-off system. Gentiles can do their own thing, and they can be righteous, and they can be righteous by following what's known as the Noahide laws, the Noahic laws, which are functionally represented in the Ten Commandments. And if someone follows those diligently, then they can be righteous underneath God's rules. But they don't need to convert to Judaism. We don't need them in here. We don't need them messing up our culture. We don't need them messing up our bloodline. We don't need them complicating things around here. Gentiles are openly discouraged from converting to Judaism. However, on the Christian side of that, we as gospel-believing Christians profess the absolute necessity of conversion. The absolute necessity of being born again. It's not a cultural thing. It's not a stylistic thing. It's not an ethnic or bloodline thing. It's a radical spiritual change wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. And it is absolutely necessary that you leave behind your former life and you come to Christ. In addition to this, we confess that those who are converted should be inextricably linked to the church. Not just over there doing their own thing, but they should come in and be part of us. The church, apart from which there is no ordinary means of salvation. That's typically a phrase that gets pulled out when someone is excommunicated. And they're reminded that, look, you're now outside the church and you're in a dangerous spot. It's not a statement of pride, but it's a statement of place. God has given gifts to the church, including the means of grace that communicate the grace that God has given. In the larger catechism, we ask the question, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? Now, some of you might hear that question and you think, well, nothing. There's nothing we can do. But that's not actually the Reformed Christian answer to that question. The answer comes that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requireth of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are given to us as gifts. And the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. And what are those outward means? The word, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer are the special means of grace. But it's all Christ's ordinances that he has given us to communicate those things to us. And these are the foundation and focus of the ministry of the church. Nowhere else, is that found but inside Christ's church. So consequently, we believe, along with Paul, that part of the purpose of the church is to evangelize. That Paul was called to that ministry of going out in missionary effort to preach the word to the Gentiles, to see them converted to Christianity. We believe that the gospel is for more than just us who are already here. We weep for those wandering in this world without the light of the gospel in their lives. We pray for those who the Lord has placed in our path with whom to share Christ and his good news. We invite friend, an enemy, neighbor, butcher, baker, candlestick maker to church to hear the preaching of the word. We train our children to see the world through the eyes of evangelistic zeal. Why has God put this person in our lives? So that we might share Christ with them. And the good news and the love of God. Now, there is thinking that says, because God has ordained salvation and elected those who will be saved, this means that we should do nothing. We should say nothing. Sure, send people overseas, but in my neighborhood, in my grocery store, on my vacation, we should exhibit faith in the gospel by not meddling in the things of God and just trusting that all he intends to save will be saved. All of that thinking is something that is kindly referred to as hyper-Calvinism. I have a number of other words that are not so kind that describe that as well. But it's called hyper-Calvinism. It's not the historic Reformed Calvinistic faith. It is aberrant. It has no place in the church. It can kill hearts and souls and congregations. It should be confessed, repented of, and rejected, as it is in no way faithful to the full teaching of Scripture. It's typically more interested in maintaining some sort of cultural manifestation of Christianity than purporting the true faith, and identifying in some elitist standard that, of course, is perfectly met by those already in the club. It's arrogant, it's isolationist. It heaps up teachers for itching ears. It passes this arrogance on to its children, which always magnify the heresy. And it sits in judgment on Christ's church, taking to itself the rule of Christ, which makes it antichrist. Hyper-Calvinism is not the gospel, does not reflect the gospel. And each of us should examine our hearts to see if there be any way of it in us. Now you might be thinking, Joel, this is your, okay, settle down, Joel. Calm down. Can I tell you of a pastor who I just in the last couple weeks heard of resigned his church because he was so mad at the congregation for praying for his daughter who had wandered from the faith? because clearly God is not wanting to work in her life. Think of that. We should run to share the gospel with all we can. We should expect that we as a church would be about the task of evangelism. We should open our hearts and homes and help to those who are truly seeking. We should strive to be what we are, a gospel community, a truly gospel community. And this highlights our point, to delight in the whole gospel for the whole world. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And confessionally, we say that even following some other religion wholeheartedly does you no good. It must be Christ. It must be Him. And we must tell them. Who else is going to tell them? We must evangelize. We shouldn't just be about those who are like us in whatever way. We should delight when any come to faith, rejoicing over the one, not pouting because something happened that wasn't all about the 99 who are already in the fold. I could go on about this, believe it or not. I could go on. Because it is such a temptation. It is such a temptation in the Reformed community to hold to some degree of this or another. If we don't confront it, hyper-Calvinism can seep in and do so much damage to the church's mission. We are not just an organization. We are an army with orders to fulfill. All right. Delight in the whole gospel for the whole world, okay? Okay? Deal? All right. I'll move on. Two, understand and apply your earthly rights. They're shouting, they're throwing off their cloaks, they're flinging dust in the air. The tribune orders him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. We're going to beat it out of him. Why are these people so mad at you? Oh, we'll get it out of you. And we're trained for this. And the place that Paul would have been stretched out to be whipped would have been a post about 18 inches high. I'm going to step out of the pulpit for a second. Okay, all right. Look, no one died. All right, so this is about 18 inches high. So Paul, who wasn't as tall as me, most likely. Paul turns to the centurion and asks, is this legal to do this? It was not legal to do that. The tribune even tries to make an issue about whether he bought his citizenship, but he was a citizen by birth, so there's no getting around it. There's tiers of citizenship. He was top tier, top shelf, Roman. And this is where many get nervous in the church because of how the spirituality of the church reality has led to an application of it where many say the church should not speak at all to temporal, political issues. And this has had the consequence that Christians believe they have no right to speak to the political life of their community, or to take up their political rights, or to work for political reform in their land. And Paul, while not seeking political advantage for the church, did not find it uncouth or inappropriate to seek to have his rights as a Roman citizen upheld. And this should we should pay careful attention to this, because we have inherited great freedoms in this land. And freedoms not exercised in one generation become freedoms surrendered in the next, if we are not careful. If a coming generation sees the generation ahead not participating in some way, they will not see the need and forgo the right when it is threatened of them. It's often said what one generation finds optional, the next generation will find unnecessary. Part of those great freedoms that we've inherited are the freedom to assemble for worship as we believe, the freedom to speak religiously in the community. And I'm simply calling us to not dismiss that and not to take it for granted. Let us seek as Christians in the church to exercise both the freedoms we have in our nation and the prophetic voice we've been given to speak to political matters from God's word. Because here's where the temptation comes. The world heaps everything under the umbrella of political. And nearly all of it tends toward moral. Abortion? Ah, political. Really? Moral. We can speak to that. That's just one illustration. So, this is not a political speech. This is a sermon. Okay, but we have been given freedoms in this land. It is not inappropriate to exercise them. Remember during COVID in my previous call, for various reasons, none of them which had to deal with me directly, I had interacted with our local police on a number of issues. And we're a little unincorporated municipality between D.C. and Baltimore, and so the state police oversaw our area. So there was a question. We had a large group gathering outside for worship, and people were concerned the neighbors are going to call the cops, and then what do we do? And so I called the police. Said, hey, this is Pastor Wood, Trinity RP. We're worshiping outside. You know, the governor says no more than 10. We have about 100, 120 gathered outside. If one of our neighbors calls 911 and reports us, what will be the response of the police? And the community officer said, you know what, I'll ask. I'll figure that out. So she ran it up the chain, and the lieutenant over the local barracks said, you tell Pastor Wood that if anybody calls about his church, all sergeants over all shifts have been informed to not respond. All right, good to know. Befriend your local policeman. Worked for Mr. Rogers, worked for me. So listen, we have rights, and we need to not be afraid to practice them, operate within them, and where the police allow us to super function in them, okay? All right. Thirdly, and this is my final point, but it's the most lengthy point, so don't get your hopes up. Be emboldened by your irrevocable rights in heaven. So Paul here is making an issue of his earthly political rights, and that was proper for him to do. It was appropriate for him to do. But for us, in application of that, it should cast our eye in a different way to further rights that we have. And that is the rights that we have due to being citizens of heaven, of being children of God. Paul's citizenship meant something in that moment, especially since it was by birth. It emboldened him to push back against the injustice of the situation in his moment. He was from Tarsus. That was an area that had shown particular loyalty to Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar had given this dispensation of citizenship to all who were from that area. So children of anyone born to that area, which would have been Paul, were Roman citizens by birth. But after those birthright citizenships kind of became less practiced, then those in the empire found out that they could have revenue-related citizenship. And they could have people pay to become citizens. And for those who had not done some superior act of service for Caesar that garnered them enough favor with the crown to receive citizenship, they could pay for it. And there was no set price. And it might surprise you to hear this, but the price of it varied by the ethics or lack thereof of the presiding official in the area. I want to point out to us the difference between the citizenship the tribune possessed and Paul's citizenship, because it's extremely similar to the citizenship we have in heaven, the rights that we have by being born again. Born again. In John 1, we read, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Paul's experience reflects that. And it goes on, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And friend, adoption by God cannot be bought. It is only by birth. The new birth, regeneration, being born again. We ask in our larger catechism, what is adoption? And it flows out, adoption is an act of the free grace of God. That means it's a one-time thing. And once it happens, it cannot unhappen. Once it's done, it can't be undone. It's an act of the free grace of God in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put on them, the spirit of his son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. We see this in Ephesians 1. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Or Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what are these rights? There are a handful listed here. The first right you have is that you belong to God. You belong to him. You are his special possession. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You can say whatever you want to say. That does not necessarily define reality. But when God calls us his children, we are. There's nothing that can take that away. That is our absolute right and privilege. For we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The second right we have is that we are named a Christian. We are Christians. We belong to Christ. His name is put upon us. It's less about a choice that you made and more about a legal transaction that took place in the heavenlies. As your citizenship was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. As your very being was transferred from the orphanage of your sin to the home of Christ. That great benediction that we pronounce each Lord's Day, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Why do I use that all the time? because of the next verse that we don't pronounce. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. There are lots of benedictions in Scripture, but only one that comes with that certificate of guarantee. That's why I tend towards that one. That when I pronounce this on God's people, he will bless you. Right, number three, you are given the Spirit. The Spirit you are given as your right. In the catechism, we ask, what is God? God is a Spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And the Spirit is that person of the Godhead who attaches that reality of who God is to you as he comes and indwells your soul. As he comes to you and inhabits you. As for your sanctification, he infuses you with grace and empowers you to do all that God has called you to do. Your forthright is the care and gifts of God's fatherliness. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. As a pastor, I love the kids of our church, despite the accusation that I try to drown them as soon as they get here. I love the kids of our church. Remember decorating for VBS, one of our young men happened by me in the hallway, and I'm like, hey, bruh. And he's like, hey, bruh. And I go, that's Reverend Dr. Bruh to you. He's like, Reverend Dr. Bruh. We gave a fist bump and we went on. I love these guys. They're awesome. But then there's my kids. See, God shows a fatherly dispensation to the entire world. All of the good that is experienced in this world is because of the operation of the Spirit in this world. But there's something very particular about how God interacts with his children. In fact, in some Reformed confessions, it's stated that the good that non-Christians experience in society are a result of God's blessing of the Christians that are there. God is so good to us, it spills over. Our cup overflows, and others get to experience the goodness of God because he's so good to his children. And you might be here and you might be facing a very extremely difficult season in your life or situation or circumstance. That does not mean God is good. Watch. Watch what he is doing. He is proving his goodness. He is proving his love through the way that he is sustaining you through that season of loss, that season of pain, that season of abandonment, whatever it might be. God is walking with you and he is good. That should compel us to turn to him, to run to him, to fall on him. Lastly, the rights we have: freedom, privilege, and inheritance with Christ. We're compelled in Hebrews 6 to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In Romans 8, we're reminded that we're children. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Listen, is Christ going to receive what the Father has promised to him? Yes. Yes, good job. That scared me there for a minute. Absolutely. And we are fellow heirs with Christ. Will we get what God has promised to us? Yes. There you go. Yes, we will. We will inherit what he has promised. We will not get to the final reading of the will. And you've always heard, where there's a will, there's... No, there's multiple family members fighting. We will not get to the final reading of the will and hear, actually, that inheritance went to someone else. No. All that is ours in Christ Jesus. And Jesus will get his due. And we will get what the Father has promised to us. We've been given great freedom, great privilege, great inheritance with him. What a great promise that is to us. Friends, Paul's suffering for the sake of the whole gospel, for the whole world, pushed him as he was bent over to be whipped, to invoke his rights as a Roman citizen. When the pressures and frustration and cares and fear of this life seek to push us over and down, let it push us into a posture of prayer. While we're down there under the pressures of this life, let us look around to see if there's anything else we can do. And there is, we can pray. We can thank God for the rights that we've been given as citizens of heaven. And we can delight in all that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we can stand back up firm, strengthened by the hope that we have, because our citizenship is not here. It's there. Our hope is not in this life, in the bloodline, in the biological family. Our hope is there in that family into which we have been adopted, that eternal family, the family of God. We are the children of God. Stand with me as we pray.